This has been way too long. I was trying to think of the last time I was up here actually preaching. It was almost 2 months ago. So looking forward to diving in the Word of God together. If you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. A number of years ago, I remember going on got a phone call to go to the hospital, visit a very sick person, and death was coming soon for this person. And I come into the room, and you know, you hear the beeping of the machines, and it was quiet in there. And the person I was visiting was eyes were closed and head back. And I come in, and I didn't want to wake them up, so I thought, you know what, I'm just gonna pray just a silent prayer and sit down next to them, and then I'm gonna get up and go, because I didn't want to disturb them. So I sit down and I by the bed, and I close my eyes, and I was about to just say just a prayer on this person's behalf, and then the first thing I hear was, "Hey, how you doing?" And I open my eyes and I look, and there's this person leaning over, wide-eyed, and looking at me and saying, "Oh, how you doing? I was praying for you this week. Here is a person who is in pain, literally on death's door, and I get this chipper, 'How you doing? I'm praying for you this week.'" It was that moment, just my perspective on my hospital visitation is like, man, who's actually being served here? Here I go to help, you know, minister to this person, try to do a bit of encouragement and maybe even read some scripture. And this person's turning around and says, "How you doing?" I was the one that was being ministered to. You know, it's amazing what the gospel can do in a believer's life, doesn't it? Here a person was excited about meeting Jesus, but in the meantime, wanted to serve whoever was coming through their door, regardless. You know, I sit back and I think about life and just even my own life and rehearsing things that, yes, things could have gone probably a little bit different at times. And as I've grown up, Mom is sitting here right now with me. But one thing I can tell you is, and that we can all probably agree with, is that life is hard. Life is hard. When you add our Christian faith in the mix, there's this narrative that says, you accept Jesus, everything that makes life hard is going to get better. Who's heard that? I have. You accept Jesus, this hard life, it's going to be like turned right around and everything's going to be like roses and rainbows. But the scripture says something very, very different. When we accept Christ, though we have this peace that Christ gives as a result of being anchored by the Holy Spirit because of the gospel, God adds a particular peace called suffering to our lives to refine us. And like I've said before, I wish God would use puppies. You know, I want to talk to God about that. Why doesn't God just use puppies to make my life or better or to sanctify me? But he hasn't chosen that. He has chosen a tool of suffering. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in your life. Paul, being the author of the book of Philippians, is writing the Philippian church who is experiencing hard times, very difficult times, things that are hard even for us as North American Christians to understand. And here you have Paul writing a letter in prison, and the book of Philippians is known as a prison epistle. Here is a person who is literally on death's door, leaning over and saying to the Philippian church, "Hey, how you doing? How's it going?" And he's ministering to their need at the very same time that Paul himself is literally suffering in prison. I've done many traveling around the world. I've gone to see many different places of all varieties of economic statuses and in prosperity, both large and not so good. I've been all over the place, and I've visited Christians throughout the world. And I've noticed a trend. As I've engaged the church across the planet and have seen people I've never met before in their life and in my life, first encounter, what I have witnessed is something that has been a great testimony to me and an example, and one in which that I hope that we as a North American church in Central Alberta, though in recession of some kind, still goes without wanting much. And it's this. There is a joy that I have witnessed in these people that has been a great testimony in their suffering. And I wonder at times when I am grumbling and when I'm complaining and when things aren't going my way, am I preaching the gospel in that attitude? Am I leaning over to the person who's in need and say, "Hey, how's it going?" Is my time of suffering preaching Christ crucified, or is it preaching despair? Is my time of suffering really a tool that God is using to sanctify me? Or am I just being a master of my own domain and just don't care what God is doing in my life in spite of the suffering? What is our testimony? What are we preaching? What are we saying in our greatest hour of need? Are we saying that Christ is indeed sufficient? What is our story? See, these are questions that I think we need to ask ourselves and consider as we're going to go through the book of Philippians. Blessed be your name. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. Let's just camp there for a moment. Let's think about that. I'm actually a person who likes to complain. I don't know. I'm one who can, you know, find it really easy to do. And I have no problems telling you. So I know my carnal nature. I know when things aren't going well for me, I tend to turn really inward and focus on myself. But that is not the gospel. These are not the attitudes or actions that we need to have in order to bear witness to the cross in our moments of suffering. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church to remind them of that. You know, here Paul has every reason to complain, but yet he's penning a letter of encouragement and joy and uplifting the people of the Philippian church. Is your motive to encourage when you're down? I find that complaining and critical spirit is very contagious. It can be an infection. And we can take on other people's burdens and not point them to Jesus. Do you find that? Do you find it easy just to jump on that critical spirit bandwagon and say, "You're right, yeah, this is terrible." You know, and at the very same time, you're wrecking the name of Jesus in your life. What you're doing is putting despair and tagging that onto the gospel because you're a Christian. Shame on me for having a critical spirit at all. One where it's easy to complain about others. Or here's a good one about the church. Complaining about the church is easy. I love it when people say the church, because that's code for everybody but me. The church needs to do this. The church needs to change. I don't like the direction of the church. Meanwhile, guess who's the church? Well, I've heard it all. I wonder if Paul, hearing all these little lines of criticism, and it's As he's hearing these things from Epaphroditus, who brought an incredible gift we're going to get to in a moment, to Paul while he's in prison, and it just broke his heart and wants to encourage the Philippian church. As we open up the Word of God over the next several months, as we look at the book of Philippians, I really pray that we catch the spirit in which Paul is writing this letter to each of us right now. I know for a fact, because I know the law of percentages, that even right now somebody's grumbling about something. Stop it! That's what Paul's saying. Stop it. It's so easy to find something to complain about, isn't it? It is so easy to jump on the critical spirit bandwagon. But that is not the calling of a believer. We know that not everything is perfect. But we also know the power of the gospel to transform lives in spite of our suffering. Oh, what a joy to open this letter this morning and to encourage our hearts. So who wrote this letter? Well, this morning, this is largely an introductory sermon to give you the big picture of the book of Philippians that is so vitally important for us to understand, to put his words into context. Now, if you look at the big picture of Philippians, it's about joy. It's about joy in spite of pain, in spite of suffering, in spite of trial, in spite of everything that could go wrong and probably does. This is the testimony of a believer in suffering, that we have joy. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there's this calm, quiet assurance in spite of the suffering that we have, that we are anchored by the gospel because the Prince of Peace is ruling in our hearts in spite of our pain. Who wrote the letter? Well, we're going to get to there in a little bit more, in a little while. But the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. Where did he write the letter? We're not quite sure. We know it was in prison. There's a few people that have different opinions of where this prison could be. The traditional view and the most popular view is that he was in prison in Rome at the time. A first century in prison in Rome is horrific. It's not what you think of today when people are held in individual cells and they have these big bars and you go into each door and you're individual cells. It's not like that at all. It was a pit. And there is a couple of examples of first century prisons that have been found. One is called the Mamertine Prison in Rome, where it was literally a hole in a ground and people were, I don't know, I can't imagine they were just down in an elevator of some kind. I think they were just thrown in there. And people weren't incarcerated for punishment at that time. They were held in prison for either trial or execution. So the amount of people that were in there, who knows how many. But the thing is, people went in there and were forgotten until it was time to pull them out. There was no support, no windows, no sewer system, nothing of the sort. It was a hole in the ground that they waited until their time has come. Can you imagine? People neglected, people forgotten, people marginalized, and here's Paul writing in that context a letter to the Philippians to encourage them. How are you doing in your down times? Can you compare it in any way? And here Paul writes the Philippian church to encourage them when he had every reason to groan and complain. It's really incredible. So a guy named Epaphroditus came from the Philippian church with some support, because the only way that you got support in this type of scenario was through family and friends. And Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church with a gift to give to Paul. And Paul writes this: I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Isn't this amazing? Paul's receiving support from the Philippian church, and he's writing to thank them. and the conditions that he was in. He had every reason to complain, but yet he stops and he thanks them for what he has done. Now, why would Paul feel the need to write this letter? Well, you can just imagine as Epaphroditus brought this gift to Paul, first thing Paul's going to ask is, how's everybody doing? What's going on? What's the latest? And Epaphroditus at that time sits down with Paul and says, well, here's the dealio. Okay? This is what's going on in the Philippian church. They were experiencing external threats and intimidation by the Roman government and their oppressors in the region. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Pressure was building. Persecution was coming, if it wasn't already there at the time. As a result, people were feeling pressure and were experiencing disunity amongst the believers and division in the church. They don't like the direction of the church. Growing selfishness and arrogance was starting to take place in a believer's lives. Critical spirit and complaining was now taking root in people's hearts. There was internal conflict of church members, which we're going to read about in chapter 4. They were hurting their Christian testimony. This was just a ray of sunshine from Epaphroditus to Paul. The threat of false teachers at the time was real and needed to be addressed. So with what all was going on, with all this news that Paul had heard from Epaphroditus, what does he do? He sits down and he writes this letter, confronting the conflict right away, saying, stop it. Don't let division and disunity pull you apart. The message of the gospel is one of unity, and it has power. Don't let this take place. So he confronts it head on and encourages them. In spite of the complaining spirit, you are to have joy. Knowing things don't go perfectly, this is a reminder that we're all sinful people, folks. Though we are free from the power of sin, we're not free from the presence of it. And to think otherwise is putting too much pressure on everyone. We are to have a forgiving spirit, a cooperative spirit, one of unity and grace and truth. Not tearing each other down. Not finding disunity in things that lead to a critical spirit. No, you have to fight that. And instead, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We are to have joy in spite of these things. He shows them by his own example, through his own personal persecution, how to take a stand. And he writes this letter asking them to be united in Christ, being one mind and one spirit in the face of suffering. Don't let disunity separate you. Fight to stay together. He exhorted them to replace this selfishness, which is what a critical spirit is. It's purely selfish. And replace that with humility and grace. What a joy this letter is going to be as we study it. You know, kind of think of it, there isn't so much that we can say here that, oh, I don't know anything about those types of things. I bet you we do. I think as we go through this letter, it's going to be remarkably applicable to our current situation right here, right now. This letter is for us. This letter is for you and I. This letter is for us. Better listen. Listen up. Take heed. What's the background of this letter? That's a great question. All right, what did I do? Can you just push the next slide, please? All right, we can't do that, so I'll let you kind of sort that out until you figure it out. What's the background of this letter? Well, it's pretty important if we can get that slide up because the city of the Philippi is in... Okay, next slide. Perfect. So there's the Mediterranean Sea. City of Philippi, if you can go next slide. So you got Italy over there. That one's really easy to get. Go next slide. You got Israel down there. Next slide. Turkey. And now, next one, modern day Greece. So Philippi is located in northern Greece on the road called, next slide, the Via Egnatia. Why is this so important? This was a main trade route connecting, of course, Asia Minor through Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, right to the coast of the Adriatic Sea. and off to Rome. So that's a major trade route through northern Macedonia of modern-day Greece, and it's so important for us to know and understand that. The city of Philippi gets its name from Alexander the great historian conqueror of the people of Macedonia at the time, who Alexander the Great's dad, Philip. Philip came and helped the city, which is previously known by a different name, because they were having conflict with another place, and they pleaded out to Alexander the Great's dad, Philip, to come and help them, and he did. And because he dealt with their threat, they changed the name of the city to honor him. That's why you get the name Philippi. Now, for those of us who are wondering, what's the big deal? Where does the big context or the big picture of Philippi take place, and why is this important? One of the most significant events in human history happened in the city of Philippi. One of the most significant events in all of human history happened right here, and it's so major. Now, the nation of Rome, the Roman Empire, prior to this point, was governed by two councils. And the councils were turned over every year, and it was known as the Republic of Rome. That's important. Because what was happening, there was a great general named Julius Caesar that was coming to power, and the Roman nation was having a great deal of issues with the nation of Gaul. And they could not defeat this threat to the north of them. And Julius Caesar, taking his army, did the unthinkable. He went and defeated the people of Gaul, destroyed their army, and as a result, his pride was swelled, and he comes down to Rome and he says, I want to be deified because I have did something of the impossible. Now, the people there were like, wait, if he wants to be deified, he wants to change the governance model from a republic to an empire ruled by a emperor. There were two people that kind of headed this up that didn't really like this. Their names were Brutus and Cassius. Oh, I get some chuckles. For those of you who've done their study in Shakespeare, they know that Brutus and Cassius, on March 15th, the Ides of March in 44 BC, assassinated Julius Caesar because they did not agree with this whole attempt to change the Roman Republic to an empire. So he was assassinated on March 15th, 44. Well, Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, and his greatest general, Mark Antony, decides to raise up their own army and go after Brutus and Cassius, who retreated east of Philippi to raise up their own army. So Octavian and Mark Antony marched from Rome towards Philippi, and you had on the other side Brutus and Cassius who raised up their army, and guess where they met? Yes, in Philippi. There's so many interesting things that happen here, just to skip over some of those boring details. In the end, Octavian won, defeated Brutus and Cassius, and then attempted to go against Mark Antony. Mark Antony fled down to Egypt, and then Octavian turned around, went back to Rome, and demanded to be deified. He wanted to be known as, get this, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. They built an altar to the Prince of Peace in the city of Philippi. And can you imagine all of this taking place around, close to, in the big picture of history, around the same time with Jesus being born in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, sorry. All this happening at the same time. Isn't this incredible? So here you have one of the most major things that happened. Now, when all this happened, Rome, everything changed after that battle, and Rome turned into an empire ruled by an emperor who demanded deification and built this altar of to the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. Even the coins at that time commemorated Octavian as the Prince of Peace. Incredible. And so just a little while later, 100 years later or so, guess who's walking down the Via Ignatia with his staff and with a team of three or four of them to bring and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ on that same road. The whole thing is incredible. So that's the history of the city of Philippi. Now, why is it what's so significant about the city of Philippi? I just told you. How did the church begin? Look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Flip over there real quick. So a number of years later, after all this took place, you got Philippi, you have Paul. Paul and his team comes to the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Paul was led to go there by the Spirit. He had a plan to go out to the Gentile world and plant seeds of the gospel and plant churches all throughout Asia Minor and up into Europe. But he was led by the Spirit. He wanted to go to other places, but the Spirit continued to lead him towards the city of Philippi. What I love about the chapter of Acts chapter 16 is Paul's gospel determination to spread the word of God, to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. It's a fascinating chapter. Paul was led to the Philippi, and another thing that I have to mention before I move on is that Philippi was known to be a city that was as if it was in Italy itself. Okay? So even the land that Philippi was on was turned into, it was like when you walked into Philippi, it was like you walked into Rome. This is how significant this is. And it was known to be that. Paul comes into the city with his small team, looks for a synagogue in there, but there's no synagogue, so he decides to find a place of prayer, goes down to the river, and here is the birth of the church. He meets this lady named Lydia. Lydia is praying at the river and is a God-fearer. We don't know about her spiritual condition other than that. Paul gives her the gospel, she receives the gospel, and not only her, but it says her entire household was saved. At that moment, birth of the church happened. Lydia woke up as a non-Christian, went to bed that night as a Christian. God works that way today. He works the same way. Each and every one of us had a moment in time in our history where we accepted Christ, where we woke up one day and went to bed very, very different. God still works like that today. May we never lose the gospel zeal to share truth with people. You never, ever know what God is going to do. Now, the application of that, let's look at that real quick because there's one thing I wanted to point out before we move on with the conversion of Lydia. So, starting in verse 11 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following that day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to a woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. I think that is an important statement. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The Lord is at work. We are called to share the gospel. God does the converting. I think too often we put too much pressure on ourselves to have the gospel just right, to have that silver bullet argument in our back pocket to convert a person. But it is God who does the work. God sovereignly uses our feeble attempts at sharing the gospel, thankfully, and changes lives. The question remains, when was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time? God sovereignly uses us to share the gospel. Now, Paul, backing up just a little bit, is on his second missionary journey. He starts in Jerusalem, goes to Antioch, heads through Derbe and Lystra. And it was at Lystra he goes to Iconium. And Iconium, for whatever reason, and I don't understand how this works, but the Lord prevented him from going south and then prevented him from going north. You have to read the text. It's pretty crazy how God works there. But then takes him to Troas. At Troas, he has what's called, what is normally called the Macedonian vision. An angel appears to Paul and says, come and help us over here. And so he goes and he heads over to Philippi as a result of this vision that God gave him. And he took with him Silas and Timothy. And he goes over to Philippi and shares the gospel with Lydia. The faithfulness that he had is incredible. What are some applications that we can have with this book? Well, I hope that we can be people that say this: in all our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all our sufferings, Christ is enough. I want you to read that. If there is anything that we can pull out as a summary lesson from this book that we're going to watch and listen to and study ourselves, in all our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all our sufferings, Christ is enough. There's other applications. Our joy and unity are found only in Christ. We need to come together under the banner of the gospel, who we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, because we recognize that we cannot earn forgiveness on our own. We need Jesus, who died on our behalf, to place our faith in his life, death, and resurrection. And if we do that alone, putting our faith in him and him to save us, because we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt, we have no currency to give to God to pay him for our sins. It only comes through Christ's righteous life and death. We need to place our faith in him. That is where we find true joy and unity. Joy in Christ does not come easily. As I've said when I started this message, life is hard. Life is difficult. Unity is essential. In order for us to be able to look over the sinful patterns that we all have, not to tolerate them because we are called to be sanctified, but not allowing the root of critical spirit to come into our lives and cause us to be disenfranchised for some reason, where the grass is always greener on the other side. It's just easier. I don't want to be a bother. Well, those aren't the calls for the gospel. What preaches the gospel better in conflict? Reconciliation. Reunification from disunity. We are preaching something completely different if anything other than that happens. Something for us to consider. We have to do all that we can to fight to maintain unity in the church. It's so important and vital. Another thing that we can learn is that we could become what's called or coined a term, the Macedonian giver, where we would be giving joyfully and sacrificially for gospel's sake, like the Philippian church did for Paul. How is your giving, by the way? Is it sporadic? Is it anything? Is it little or much? Is it sacrificial? These are questions for us to ask. Learn what the gospel partnership looks like. We can do that. We can learn what kind of partnership we can have in Christ. We see that between the Philippian church and Paul. We see that with Epaphroditus. We see that with Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and more. We see all of these types of gospel partnerships happening, and they were sharp and effective. They were spreading the gospel. Could Bethany Baptist Church be a picture of what Philippi is trying to, what we're trying to learn from the book of Philippians? Could we be that church? My answer and hope is, of course, yes, but it's hard. It's hard. All right, let's jump back now. Oh, these are all the lessons that I skipped over. Who are the senders of the letter? Let's get right to the text now. Let's flip back to Philippians chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the first two verses and then we're going to be done. Philippians chapter 1. Here we start with the senders of the letter. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, who are the overseers and deacons. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in standard greetings of that time, it was just be greetings and salutations. And then you would follow up with the letter with whatever you had to say. Not so with Paul. Paul changes the standard greeting to something like this, which is also interesting. What I would like you to do this week is I would like you to compare the book of Philippians greetings and just go through the other epistles, okay? Anything that Paul wrote, look at the first few verses of each letter that Paul wrote. And I think you will notice a theme. In each of the letters that Paul writes, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, except for this one. Paul says in this one, he says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, which I'm going to get to in a moment. Now, as Paul wrote this letter, I know it says Paul and Timothy. I know there's little dispute that Paul is the one that actually wrote this letter because of all the first person pronouns that Paul used with this, always referring Timothy in third person. But Paul is co-sending the letter of Philippians to the Philippian church. Why would he do that? If Paul wrote it, I think he's sending it back because Timothy is going to go and pastor them and shepherd them and show that apostolic authority that Paul himself is including him, Timothy, in this letter to build his profile, to build his profile. So who is Paul? I recognize that there are some that may be in this room that have no idea who he is. While those of us, most of us perhaps, we're so familiar with his story that we tend to skip over it. The fact that Paul is sending this letter is absolutely miraculous and incredible. Paul, prior to Acts chapter 9, was a persecutor and a ruthless pursuer of the Christian church, trying to wipe them out in God's name. To him at the time, he was a leader of the Pharisees and was, I'll just skip over all this stuff. He wanted to persecute the church and he did. However, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, it was Jesus himself that appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it was at that moment that Paul had this, what we call the Damascus Road experience, and his life changed. For 3 years, he went into the Galatian desert to re-educate himself, I believe, with Jesus himself, and came out of there like a roaring lion for the gospel. Here you have a dramatic change from Saul to Paul. They changed his name to represent his change of heart. And he writes this letter. He goes on three missionary journeys, one through just the entry into Asia Minor and Galatia and Bithynia. And then he goes further in the second missionary journey. He goes to Lystra, where Timothy was saved. And then just a few years later, followed Paul. And you got Paul and Timothy as a mentor-mentee relationship. Which brings me to Timothy. Timothy came to be a Christian under Paul's second missionary journey and followed him as a mentor. Kind of like an intern, like Conrad here, okay? Which I just want to throw out a little tidbit before we move on is the importance of mentoring and interning. I believe in that we need to continue to have that internship cycle, a kingdom mindset of equipping the people of the local church outside of Bethany. We're sending Conrad out in April. He'll be going, well, Lord willing. Is it okay I say stuff? Yeah, it's okay. Lord willing, I should have asked you prior to the message, put you on the spot. Sorry, buddy. Anyway, Conrad does have plans to go into the ministry for further education and service up in Edmonton at a church up there at his home church. Lord willing, of course, plans could change, but that's what he is going to do. And I'm looking forward to continuing the rhythm of mentoring and interning here. And we all should be, to some degree, discipling others anyway. All right, let's keep going. Paul's the author. Let's go to servants of Christ Jesus. The term servant is fascinating here. Now, servant, if you translate that in the Greek, which I don't... Yeah, anyway, it's called doulos. Doulos. What is interesting is, and I don't really know why, but doulos does not mean servant. It means slave. That's the direct translation. Some of your translations may have bond servant there. I'm not quite sure. Many, if not most, have the word servant. It's fascinating. And again, I encourage you to go back and compare all those letters that Paul written. How did he introduce himself, either as apostle or slave? Here he introduces himself as slave. One who has a subservient and entirely at the disposal of his master, a slave. Oh, I want to go back for a moment. In Roman times, the term doulos, I'm just going to read this, or slave, could refer to someone who voluntarily served others. But this is not normally the case. It usually referred to one who was held in permanent position of servitude. Under Roman law, a doulos or slave was considered the owner's personal property. Slaves essentially had no rights and could even be killed with impunity by their owners. During the time of Jesus, the first century church, as much as one-third of the Roman population were slaves. Another third had been slaves earlier in life. It was common for freedom. It was common for free-born men and women to work side by side with slaves and street sweepers, dock workers, doctors, teachers, business managers, and so on. But convicted criminals became bondservants or slaves, doulos of the state, and usually died working in the mines or on galleys. And this is the term that Paul used to identify his relationship with Jesus, one as a doulos, where he is truly saying, like Jesus did with his heavenly Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will. It's God's will in my life that be done. My question to you is, how do you identify with your relationship with Christ? I think as a servant, it kind of makes it optional, but as a slave, it adds gravity to what our attitude should be before our Savior and Lord. It's one of complete servitude to our Heavenly Father. Paul recognized that and put that right in the end, at the introduction of his letter. Let's keep going. Who are the recipients of the letter? Well, this is kind of obvious, but I do want to mention a few things. To the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi. So when we look at the word saint, it's interesting because a saint, if you look at those of us who are all here, it's like, boy, that guy's not a saint, I'll tell you. It's like, but here we are. There is so much theology packed in here in such little time, I want to end in a few minutes, that I don't have time to go into too much of this. A saint is simply this, one who is called out or set aside for the purposes of Christ. That's it. We are set apart for the purposes of the kingdom and the gospel. We are all saints. It is our position, not on what we have done, but of what Christ has done in our behalf. So when we were before we became Christians, we were in this space called a sinner. But once we are forgiven, God changes our position and puts us in a position of saint. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin. This is just identification. This is our position before a holy God. We are saints. We are set apart. We are called out for the purposes of the gospel. Those to all the saints in Philippi who were called out for the purposes of the gospel with, now, let's look at this, overseers and deacons. Now, I spent 6 months talking about overseers and deacons, and we won't really go back to this, but I want you to understand that he's addressing the leadership of the local church to follow up now on what Paul's going to challenge them to do. So he says to all the saints, but overseers, you got to watch out now. I'm going to hold you responsible for following through on what I'm about to tell them. And the deacons too. Overseers, I want you to really think about that word. It's not overseers of a particular area. It's overseers of the entire church. That's the responsibility of elders. And then deacons, who are called servants. That's the term there. And another thing quickly to point out, it's interesting because there's probably just about 10 years between the writing of this letter and the birth of the local church. And within that time, they had elders and deacons. 10 years of functioning governance of the local church. All right, almost done. You guys are doing great. Last verse that we're going to cover today. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody look at that verse right now. Have a look. There should be a sense of emotion if you are saved reading that verse. If this doesn't affect you, you really need to think about your relationship with the Lord. Grace and peace. These are the identifying markers of a believer. This is so overwhelmingly theological, but absolutely practical for each Christian. It's because of his grace and because of the peace that we have as a result of grace that allows us to have joy in all circumstances. Isn't it? When you hear the word grace, it should pull in our heartstrings of our soul. Because as forgiven sinners who didn't deserve it, we understand grace. And we operate differently as Christians then as a result. We are to love others as Christ loved us. Do we do that? Grace and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. All right, let's land the plane. I have so much more to say, but just not enough time. For the most part, those of us who have followed Jesus and live in the Western culture aren't radically different from other people in our communities today. This makes me sad. We can sit in an arena of hockey and know no difference. We can sit in a restaurant and there would be no difference. We can engage with people and no grace and peace coming out of our lives. We can engage in conflict. You can talk about politics and there's no difference in our lives. How come? That is not the identifying markers of Christ followers. Now, guilty as charged. Let's talk about politics and you might see a little bit of anxiety work up in my life. But it's not right. These are not gospel markers of a Christian community. We should be known for grace and peace, not combative and argumentative, not grumpy or critical. What marks you? I wonder if I were to ask somebody who knows you, which is interesting because there are times, hey, do you know this person? Do you ever have that conversation in the 6 degrees of separation shrinks in the Christian world? Oh, you know that person? I've had that conversation. Yes, that person's a believer. Maybe that's what's said about me. I don't know. Do you feel the gravity of this book yet? There is so much truth packed into here that the applications are real. So here you have Paul, as I conclude, walk into Philippi, seeing altars and statues of the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, Octavian, known as Caesar. And here you have Paul with the message of the gospel, going into a Roman world, preaching about the true Redeemer, Jesus. The conflict that ensues and the battle and the spiritual torment that happens as a result, but people were saved. Look at Lydia. As a result, we have many different gospels in our country today and in our culture. We have the gospel, and I'm going to just read them here. Humanism, making ourselves our own gods, our own lords. We say to ourselves, I'm worried about my own life. I do what I want. I decide what's right and wrong, and I know what's best for me. Here's one gospel that we have to fight. Here's another one. Hedonism, living for pleasure. Is that not what our culture is set around? Is the idea of pleasure? Of all kinds. Here's another gospel. Materialism. Purchase, 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 because Getting what you want will bring satisfaction for the next 5 minutes, and then you need to go get another thing. Always wanting more. You have the gospel of success, where we literally idolize heroes, even within the church. We're celebritizing pastors, and it's those men are falling like flies. We have to be careful how we celebritize even our Christian popular people. And I'm guilty of that too. Like, man, you have a popular preacher come and people will like literally travel hundreds of miles and spend thousands of dollars to go see, when you have somebody who is not so popular preaching the very same thing and there's crickets. The word is the word. We have so many difficult gospels, don't we? So many different idols that we are coming against as saints of Red Deer, saints of Central Alberta. But we have a gospel that we are called to faithfully share because God is on the move. God is the one who changes hearts. We are called to plant the seed. It is God that causes the seed to grow. How is our planting going? Where's our gospel zeal? Has Christ truly transformed your heart and mind and life? This letter is wonderful. This letter is full of grace. This letter is full of encouragement. This letter is full of direction. And here you have somebody who is literally suffering so deeply, and he's turning around and saying, "How you doing, Philippi?" Or how are we encouraging one another today? That's my question for you. Has the gospel taken root in your life that we can truly say, you give and take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord? Are we showing marks of joyful satisfaction and encouragement, or are markers one of critical spirit and division and disunity? If that's the case, that is not the gospel at work. Working for unity is difficult, it is challenging, and it is hard work, but it is one that we are called to do nonetheless. And I pray this morning that we would be determined to preach the gospel even when we're discouraged. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. We've taken a big dive into the book of Philippians. We saw the big picture. There's lots to chew on for sure. But Lord, there's much to chew on and much to reflect. Father, we are a gospel community that is centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, that has a message of forgiveness, of grace, of peace. The exact same message that Paul had walking in the Via Ignatia, going into the city of Philippians. We have that same gospel message as we leave the doors of this little church. So Father, I pray that we would consider these things today. That we also really consider about our own hearts. Is it full of criticism? Is it full of disunity? These are not markers of the gospel. And we've been called and exhorted by the Apostle Paul in Scripture to change that heart, to be unified, to fight for unity, to fight for the gospel, to have that gospel courage, not only with each other, but as we engage the gospels, other gospels out there of hedonism, of materialism, of hero worship, of success, all of these other things. Lord, may we be faithful to you. God, we love you. We thank you for this time. May we have this attitude of encouragement with one another today, that we would literally lean over and ask, how are you doing truly with one another? In Jesus' name, amen.